all you men that sing and have so many talents and use them to honor the Lord, make it mighty hard for a guy to get up and preach a sermon after you get through. Good morning. So thankful to see you this morning. We are in the book of Jude, and in our reading this morning, of what you have been has been read to you, we'll be looking at verses 5 through 7. I remind you, as Jude has stated in the reading, beginning in verse 3, that he didn't want to write something that he wrote, but he wanted to write something else. But God had a different plan in mind, didn't he? Which shows you that the preciousness of what is written here, of course, is moved upon Jude's heart by the Holy Spirit, and that nothing that is written in this word is written by man, but it's written by God. And he's exhorting us that are still alive, walking around on this earth, dealing with the problems of life and the issues of a fallen world, a darkened world in sin, to earnestly contend for the faith, this faith that was sung about. We believe, and we must stand firm on what we believe, because we are, as he is exhorting us here, in a real battle. And for every one of us, it is a personal test for you and me. Nobody escapes that are in Christ Jesus. We have to contend earnestly for the faith. And I believe this is urgent. It's always been there. Maybe sometimes it seemed like, well, we can relax a little bit now and have a nap. Spiritually, I'm talking about. I hope some of you get to have a nap, but I'm talking about spiritually. But we can't. We can't. There's no time for falling back. And so this morning we're going to be looking at three examples that Jude starts off with here in explaining the importance of contending earnestly for the faith. So let me engage and ask God to help me to speak and for you to hear, and that his will be accomplished. So bow with me, please. Father, we beseech you that you would be present here today, that what we do would not be things of man, but things that would be of you, for you, to glorify your name and to edify your people and to build us up in the most holy faith and to encourage our hearts. Oh, how we thank you for truth. We thank you that you don't play silly games with us that we would desire to play, but that you shoot straight to the punch. Oh, Father, thank you that it is your truth that sanctifies us, that sets us apart. Help me to speak your word accurately today and to proclaim it in such a way that it is understandable, and that we might, Father, engage our hearts and minds in union with you, and that Jesus Christ would be glorified. I pray this to the honor and glory of your Son. Amen. It never ceases to amaze me that the things that are going on in our world as such don't always correlate to one degree or another with where we are in the Holy Scriptures. I guess that's perhaps because the Scriptures are always, always exactly appropriate, always are, for every situation in life. This past week, there's been quite a stir over the Chick-fil-A president, Don Caffey, making comments opposing homosexual marriage. His family business espouses Christian values, And just the fact that he has come out as a business leader has brought an enormous storm of outrage. There's been some governmental authorities. The mayor of Chicago, the mayor of San Francisco, other government officials have made these outrageous declarations that Chick-fil-A is not welcomed in our city, and there's been all kinds of discussion and pressure and threats and anger. It's been in the news, and we've had comments from religious leaders about this, exercising tolerance and compromise and understanding and love and all kinds of other things. Of course, the fact is a large portion of the American population now views gay marriage as acceptable. And people in opposition to such a thing as enemies of freedom, extremist, and so forth. How did we get here? Should be a question that every one of us should ask. Well, it didn't just happen overnight. It took years. The enemies of Christ, atheists, agnostics, critics of religion, have been creeping into our schools, creeping into the judicial system, creeping into the governmental positions and places, and most importantly, they have been creeping into the church of the living God. Make no mistake about that. Pastors in mainline denominations, many who are openly gay themselves, are espousing a homosexual lifestyle, promiscuity, saying we must be accepting of these, we must be fair-minded. That is what Christ meant by love. True Christianity is respecting others' lifestyle. That's what Christianity is all about. It's being easy-minded, loving and kind and accepting and tolerant and so forth. So that the world in the United States of America has been conditioned by this kind of twisting of the truth in Christ, this kind of watered down confusion in the name of Christianity in the Church of the Living God. What is the church supposed to be? The pillar and support of the truth. What is the church supposed to be? The salt and light of the world. But as Christ said, when the church has lost its savor, its saltiness is gone, when it has nothing firm to stand on, when it has been infiltrated with apostasy, what does it have to offer? While Christians slept, while those with standards, like was just sung about, we believe, tried to get along, those with convictions merely looked the other way and said, well, you know, geez, I just don't feel like fighting about it today. These stealthily moved in one by one, transforming churches, transforming denominations, transforming society into rot and corruption. You see, unfortunately, it's not clear in society at large what God says. In fact, if you turn on the general news and they go and interview some theologian somewhere, there is no telling what you're going to hear. It's no wonder that people that don't know Christ don't know what to think. Now, they're dead in trespasses and sin. I understand that. But they're not being helped with the truth. What is it that sets men free? The truth. Now, the truth is to be presented in love. Don't get me wrong. But telling people lies doesn't help them. Telling people what they might want to hear doesn't help them. The only thing that helps is the truth in Christ. And this is why Jude makes such an issue of earnestly contend for the faith. Because God has warned us in advance, hasn't He? Isn't that what we just read? But we haven't heeded His warning. The church in general has not heeded the warning of Jesus Christ. So beginning in verse 5, Jude is going to give us three powerful examples that are true from the Scripture. He says these things happened as examples for us. In fact, we are told within the Scriptures, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 6 and in verse 11, even the things that are written, Paul says, in the Scriptures are written for our example. And that is so important, so that we don't have to learn through the school of hard knocks, but that we can learn having the mind of Christ by looking into His Word and truth. Oh, that's so important. So important. And he says in verse 5, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe." He says, I want to remind you, though you know all things once for all. The idea is that it's not that you don't already know these things. Isn't that amazing? I was thinking to myself, how many times, because I grew up with my parents before I can even remember, and certainly since I can remember, maybe at the age of 2, I was always in the church every time the door was open. I have heard thousands and thousands of messages and sermons and stories, and I've heard all kinds of preaching and teaching. And yet, you know what? There's times when I'm still fumbling and stumbling around and bumping into things and knocking myself in the nose. Because we have a case of continuous dropsy of information and truth. Every one of us. It's ridiculous, isn't it? You know, wouldn't it be nice if we could all go to church and hear one big powerful sermon and that would be it for life? You know, I heard the truth one time and I can go home and it's all sealed up and everything's hunky-dory at that point in time. But it doesn't work that way. Because it seems to escape us faster than we can take it in. And so we have this constant need, for reinforcement, constant need of reiteration. And that's one of the reasons that the church is so very vital and important. And we are commanded through the writer of Hebrews, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Why? God knows how we are made. And we need to be refueled, we need to be reminded, we need to be reinvigorated, re-encouraged over and over and over again. Isn't that so? Or are you different? I don't think so. I don't think so. So he says here, he's reminding again, although you knew it all, you're familiar with this, nothing new. The Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt. And we know what that's referring to. They were held in captivity 400 years by the Egyptians. They were in this terrible condition of making bricks and working 7 days a week and having no rest and being treated in such a harsh and terrible manner. And God came in with a mighty hand working through Moses and delivered them out of this bondage, which of course is a picture of us being delivered by Christ out of the bondage of sin. And He did it with a mighty hand. He did it supernaturally, which He also must do spiritually for us. But He says, The Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Now, think about that. They had some form of faith, didn't they? They were told to put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, and they did that. That had to be some form of faith. And they were told what to leave, and they did it. And they were told to march through the Red Sea, and that had to be pretty awesome and scary. And they did it. They saw and personally experienced glorious supernatural works of God. They repeatedly heard promises made by God and then experienced them fulfilled. Think of the manna from heaven or the water from the rock and dozens of things, even the manifestations of God that caused them to tremble in His presence as they saw the light upon Moses' face such that they couldn't stand it. All of this amazing things. What could we say about these Jews? Well, they were the covenant people of God. Through Abraham, they had these special promises. They were supernaturally physically delivered from Egypt, supernaturally cared for across the desert, personal witnesses of the glorious manifestations of God's glory, and even they were also eyewitnesses to horrific things that when numbers of them sinned against God, they saw the ground open up and swallow them up. And yet, it says after all of that, that Christ or God subsequently destroyed those who did not believe because they came to the edge of the land of promise with all these promises given and fulfilled. And because of unbelief, and that sin is seen in Numbers 13, beginning in verse 14 and following. You don't have time to turn there. Unbelief. God promised, and they still did not believe God, which is a special affront to God's character. Does God always tell the truth? Yes. Can God always be believed? Yes. But they didn't believe. They took the word of the 10 fish-tailing spies instead of Joshua and Caleb. And therefore God said, that's okay. I'm tolerant. I compromise my word. No. He didn't give them a pass at all. He destroyed them. Now, dear friend, He is the same God, and Jude is giving us this as one of the examples to let us know here's the covenant people of God. Here is the special people of God. This is the people of God that God Himself tolerated, if you want to call it that, had extreme patience for all across all of this wickedness, complaining and moaning and everything else that they did. But when it came to that final point of not believing God, He destroyed them. And Jude is reminding us that it's the same God. What do you think, if He destroyed Israel, His covenant people, what do you think He's going to do with us? If you and I follow apostasy, that's the point. Verse 6, He gives us a second example. And again, a powerful example. Exhibit A, angels. Now, if the covenant people of Israel are not a strong enough example, let's discuss angels, He says. Glorious creatures of the highest design. He says, and angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, this is a controversial passage, and I'm not going to butt much into the controversy, because I think the point of what is described here is more important than the details, but I am going to say a few things, all right? Now, camp number one believes this is referring to the account in Genesis 6:4, where the sons of God cohabitated with the daughters of men, and the belief is that it's referring to angels taking the form of a man and having relationships, that is, physical relationships, with human women and creating offspring from them called Nephilim, which are referred to as giants in the land. And that was even part of the reason of the flood, which destroyed that sinful condition of man. And in this, they say that's how they didn't keep their first estate. If you look back a few pages to 2 Peter, which also has this account listed, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, we read from Peter, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah," so forth and so on. In other words, how's he going to spare you? Now, that word hell that is given in verse 4 of chapter 2 of Peter is the word Tartarus, which is only used this one time in the New Testament. And it's kind of a mystery word. And it appears to mean something like dungeon. And it would correlate into our passage here to this eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, there's a lot of good men that believe this theory or this idea in this camp. And I would encourage you to do your own studying and come to your own convictions about that. But I have written fairly extensively about this myself on questions and answers on our website. So I would encourage you to go there and read about that. I'm not going to engage in that because it would take every bit of our time and then some. Camp 2 believes this is referring to the original fall. So that when it says, who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, is referring, in fact, their own domain is a word which means beginnings. They leaving the righteous position they had in service to God. If we took the time to look at Revelation chapter 12 and verse 4, you'll read there that when Satan fell, and we can read in the Old Testament accounts in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel, I think it's 28, about Satan and his fall, that he took one third of the angelic beings with him. And it's referring to that. Now, and under this theory, this, the eternal bonds of Peter's reference to hell and pits of darkness, again, the word Tartarus refers to a temporary special prison for these that sinned against God. Now, the only problem with that theory is that there are some that then are locked up in these chains and others that are not, right? Because we know that spiritual beings, evil spiritual beings, are roaming the earth with Satan and causing all kinds of trouble and grief. Hope you're still following me. I hope I haven't lost you yet. Camp 3 also believes this is referring to the sin of the original fall. All these angels had places of glory in God's kingdom, and this changed with their sin, but with a little different twist. And this is the camp that most of the Puritans, most of the Reformers, the old guys that many of us like to read, would take. I'm going to ask you to go back to Isaiah. I'll expound a little bit on this one. Isaiah chapter 14. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time here, but in Isaiah 14, we read about Satan. There's probably very little disagreement that in this description here that it's really referring to Satan. Verse 12 beginning, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High." But notice this, "Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol," translated in the King James, hell, "to the recesses of the pit." Which falls in line to some degree with 2 Peter. But let me ask you this question. Has Satan been sent into Sheol? Not yet. No, he hasn't really, has he? We are told by the Apostle Paul, he's walking, roaming about the earth, seeking whom he may devour. He's still very active. He is the prince of this world. This world's evil system belongs to him. So, under this theory, the references to eternal bonds, darkness, pits of darkness until the judgment of the great day, when all of these evil beings will be cast into hell, which is certain, refers to the terrible situation of their hopelessness. In other words, it is metaphorical. It is the physical to explain the spiritual. After all, such a metaphor is continually used in the Scripture. When we talk about in the Scripture the physical issues of light and darkness, we are talking about that as it relates to spiritual things, right? And so the Bible makes the concept of the captivity of these angelic beings that sinned the issue. They are held captive in a hell of sorts, waiting to be cast into hell. Now, isn't that also true with the human race? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26 says the whole world is held captive by him, by Satan, to do his will. We talk about in Ephesians chapter 2 that man is in bondage to evil, and that's why Christ speaks of the fact. In fact, let's turn there for a moment in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, the words of Christ to these Pharisees that could not understand. John chapter 8, verse 33. Christ had backed up verse 32. He said, "If you'll know the truth, the truth will make you free." Well, boy, they took offense to that. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. We're not in bondage. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain. If the Son of Man makes you free, you'll be free indeed." And he goes on to talk about the fact that they are held captive by their father, the devil. Now you see, in fact, think about John 3, where God so loved the world, but you get to the end of John 3:36, where he says, "He that does not believe the Son, the wrath of God abides on him." He is in a holding pattern, a waiting place to be pushed into the pit of hell. So are the devil and his angels. They have absolutely no hope. Would you look with me at Matthew chapter 8? Matthew chapter 8. Look at verse 29. Here is the Lord Jesus' encounter with demon possession. Here were these violent men filled with demons. And it says in verse 29, these demons cried out saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Well, these demons knew exactly who they were. They knew exactly who Christ was. They knew exactly where they were going. They had eternal damnation and hellfire awaiting them. "Have you come to torment us before our time?" They are a type of hell awaiting hell. These demons are indeed people or creations that have no hope whatsoever. Now, so the wording, what I'm trying to say here, could very well just simply be that the writer is talking about the situation metaphorically of these fallen creatures who have absolutely no possibility of any salvation. They have no Savior. They have no hope. They are destined for hell, and they are living hell now. They are in darkness. They're in bondage to darkness, in bondage to sin. They can't do anything righteous, and they can't help themselves. Now, I don't know which camp is exactly right. Doesn't really matter for what we're studying here. Because what we do need to know is these angels sinned, and they are hopelessly confined at a minimum to an evil, hopeless, dark existence awaiting final judgment. And they know it. And they have no Savior. They didn't keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. Think of Romans chapter 1. It says of you and me in our natural condition that when we knew God, we glorified Him not as God, neither were we thankful. These angels had all the privileges and blessings incredible in the world. And in their sin of ingratitude and their glorious positions, they were allowed to be deceived by Satan, and they lost everything by their pride and their ingratitude and their disregard of God's purpose, and it led them to direct disobedience of God as they foolishly followed Satan. This is apostasy, you see. Destructive consequences so vile, it cannot be measured. Now, the point is, did God give these glorious beings a pass? Excuse them? No. No second chance. Now, dear friend, He is the same God. If He didn't give these glorious, powerful, wonderful beings a second chance, what do you think He will do with you and with me if we follow apostasy? What do you think? So far we have unbelief and disobedience. Let's go to verse 7. Verse 7. Now he's dealt with Israel, special covenant promises, angels with all of their privileges and blessings. Now he's going to go to us plain old Gentiles. We don't have any covenant promises. We don't have any special blessings other than the fact that we were created beings in the image of God and we are accountable. But He gives us something here. After all, us Gentiles, maybe we're in a special group that God will have more compassion on us or something. I don't know. But He says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah, and that little phrase just as is a compound adverb which can also be translated how or about or when. So it could be said, when Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality, in the same way, instead of referring back to verse 6 of the angels, can just as easily or more appropriately be referred to the cities around them. In other words, not just Sodom and Gomorrah, but the cities around them. The whole community was rotten to the core. And the whole community of Sodom and Gomorrah, summarized by Sodom and Gomorrah, was in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, that which is unnatural. Now, what is the strange flesh here? It's homosexuality. Very thing we started off talking about, that is trying to be pressed upon our society as acceptable to God. Well, and I can't help but think of Romans chapter 1, where in that whole list, beginning with truth suppression, and you have this continual phrase, God gave them over, God gave them over, and you have this trail of sinful activities through Romans leading down finally to homosexual activity. And we're saying God gave them over. And the very apex of this terrible activity of man against God is homosexuality. Now, it's not something that God judges. Well, he does judge it. But really, in Romans 1, it's talking about the fact that God is judging, therefore there is homosexual activity. I hope you see that. It's a sign of God's judgment that God is giving us over. Boy, that's a frightening thing. I hope you realize the magnitude of that. Something that a few years ago we wouldn't even discuss in polite society. Now it's being put upon with great pressure that this is an acceptable lifestyle. Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verses 9. Paul is straightening out this messed up church of the Corinthians. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Don't start thinking that there's some other little out to this or some twist or some fine print or something else. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Do you think God is just making that up? Don't be deceived. Now, praise God, I love the next statement. Such were some of you, but you were washed. So there's hope for homosexuals. There's hope for people that are given over to drunkenness and all this other stuff that's listed here. For such were some of you. But not if that's what you think, that you're going to change God's standard. That you're going to say, on you, Lord, I don't care what you think, or I'm going to change what I think the Bible thinks and make it think what I think, because that's not changing anything. We need to be gracious to those that are in sin. Oh, God, have mercy on them. But it does them no good to tell them what they want to hear so they can continue in their sin, but that they might be called out of darkness into marvelous light. That they might be changed of heart and mind and transformed into a new creation. That's what it's all about. If any man be in Christ, he's going to continue in the same life he used to be in before. No, he's a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:16, You shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, what are we talking about here with reference to the Gentiles? It says gross immorality. We're talking about immorality. And let me be very clear. God has shown that He will not tolerate immorality. He is holy, 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 and He hasn't changed, and He's not going to come down and engage in our sin. He's not going to tolerate it. Are you going to learn that from this society or from this world? No. Only in the Word of God, which shoots straight with us. And we must believe it by faith. So we have seen three forms of apostasy: unbelief, disobedience, and now immorality. And it's been by three separate groups: angels, Israel, and Gentiles. And God would not compromise with any of them. And what is He telling us? This is serious stuff. Isn't that it? What's the consequences here? Well, He tells us that at the bottom of verse 7. Are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. He uses here Sodom and Gomorrah. There was fire and brimstone that rained down upon those places such that there was nothing left of them but ashes, an ash heap. It was total and complete destruction as the wrath of God was poured out on them. And this is an example, he says. The consequences are hell, and we are told that really because it's not just a temporary thing. It says that undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Sodom and Gomorrah, in other words, is nothing because it ended. But what God is going to do with those who despise His truth, who reject it, turn to apostasy, is going to give them eternal damnation. And the picture of that is Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't know how much more serious you can get about something than that. Because these are all clear examples of rebellion against God ending in judgment. And that judgment is spoken here and promised to be eternal. Israel's example is unbelief. The angel's example is disobedience. And the Gentile example is immorality. Three biggies. Three biggies of which we cannot compromise. We cannot compromise in the church. They are the truth of God, and they depict what is wrong, all three of them, with man and his sin. And when we try to bring man and his corruption into the church and try to make that acceptable, it will not work with God. It will not fly with Him. And God, through Jude, is warning us. In closing, I want us to look just real sketchily at Hebrews, because it tracks the same way as Jude. Hebrews is a book of warnings. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Hebrews 3:12, take care, brethren, that there be not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. There's the issue. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For you have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. There is that doctrine of required continuance or perseverance of the saints. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all of those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Same account. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Now that's the root of everything that fails, is unbelief. Look over at Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, that is, exposed to the truth, and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. That has to do with companionship with the Holy Spirit, not that it resided in them. And have tasted the good word of God. They've tasted of it. They haven't absorbed it, but they've tasted of it. I lost my place. Beg your pardon. If you go down to verse 6, and then have fallen away. There's apostasy. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. This is a warning, you see. Oh, the terribleness of apostasy. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 26. It's all through here. 10:26. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of the fire which will consume the adversaries. Look at verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Look down at verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet in a little while he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And notice, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Does God change his standards? The righteous one shall live by faith. That's why Paul elsewhere would say, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And Jude is warning. Jude is reminding. He's holding forth this beacon of light in the midst of darkness that says, brethren, keep on keeping on. Fear God. Keep his commandments, as Solomon says, for this applies to every man. If we compromise our faith, if we believe man rather than God, if we fail to do what he has commanded because we do not believe him, we start listening to other voices instead. Will it matter to God? If we disobey him, disregarding his word, maybe it's just too hard to keep God's word. Will it matter to God? Yes. If we compromise our morality, God doesn't matter if we care if we dabble a little here in sin and dabble a little there in sin. After all, we're saved by grace. Isn't that what Jude said here about these apostatizers who came in? They turned the grace of God into a license to sin. You shall be holy as I am holy. It matters to God. Jude is reminding us of these things, and the timeliness of it is just way up on the chart. We're in the middle of a cesspool. And the confusion is at every turn. But let's not be confused. Here is the anchor of our soul. Here is the truth that sets men free. Here are the promises of God for all eternity. Let's trust Him. We've been warned. So let's take up our cross and follow Him. Please bow with me in prayer. Holy Father, we thank You for the warnings in Scripture. We thank You that You tell us over and over again. And truly, we are without excuse. Father, forgive us where we stumble, bump our head, and do foolish things. We thank You that there's also forgiveness with You. But help us to not be compromisers, but to be lights in the midst of darkness, graciously, trembling, calling upon You to help us to serve You in this difficult generation until Jesus Christ returns or You take us home to be with You, that we might hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.